So I'm glad you came tonight. Very glad you, and I appreciate you coming on time. You know, it's really nice to have everybody here in the beginning when I make my important announcements. And I don't punish people that come late or early, I should say. So anyway, thank you for being here on time. Just a comment about the lesson today. What I said last week, I'm giving you slices of bread rather than a stacked pancakes. But still, we do pancakes and slice of bread because we are moving along as we teach these things, depending on what slice of bread it is. This slice of bread, we're moving a little bit further along. We started last week. But it's material that we're probably not familiar with. I wasn't familiar with because on the board over here, I have my diagram of the upper, I'm going to call that upper level them, and the lower level us. So us has been following the lower level in this class, my life. We were evangelicals, fundamentalists, all my upgrowing years as well as here. And them over there, them's over there, they did their own thing. We didn't pay a lot of attention to them because they were liberals, they were modernists, and they didn't have anything to offer us, so we kind of didn't pay attention to them. So that's why it's kind of new material for me, because I've never really studied the liberal stream of our history. And we did one last week, and we're going to finish it. Well, I don't finish it. We're going to do some more this week and move that along. So the material will probably be new. And I don't know if it's repetitive or not. Sometimes I was chastised Sunday for going too fast. So maybe I could slow down just a little bit. And if I do repeat myself, it's because I'm trying to accommodate people that say I'm going too fast, who are not here. So don't worry. Sometimes you don't know what you actually mean when you're going too fast. I know I speak too fast, but then I can't get everything done if I don't. Or are we going too fast on the material? I can't absorb the material, which I think probably is the issue more than I speak too fast, but I'm sure I speak too fast. But the material needs to be repeated a little bit, some repetition. So if you feel like you heard some of this before, I understand that idea. I understand the idea that we need to hear it, especially this new stuff, again and again, to sort of get it in place. It plays a huge, huge role downstream from us. That's why I've spent the time getting my mind around it, because if I'm going to give you the last 40 years, make sense of it, I'd have to have this background. And, you know, I always tell you, I study, and when I study, I bring what I study to teach. I can't just skip that. I can't study two things. So this is really part of my background to be able to address honestly and carefully and accurately our times that we'll find ourselves in, which is really represented by the collage you have on the screen now. So I'm looking for all the background information, because what we have on the screen now came from where we're talking about in these days, these last 100 years. And it's surprising how slow things develop. Sometimes it's surprising how fast things develop, but both are true. They develop slowly, but all of a sudden they're ripe. So, you know, both are true. So let me say what else I was going to tell you. We're studying the modernist history. So we do jump back and forth. I'll try to, you know, keep that aware for you. We say this probably in there too, but something that really struck me as I studied this, that before 1900, 1910, if you look back in history, Christian, I'm talking about Western history here, you look back from that point back, you will not see really a split in Christianity until you get to the Reformation. So from the Reformation, let's just say 1500, 1525, somewhere in there, to 1925, that's 400 years. So for 400 years, the Christian church has enjoyed a unity that is going to lose here in our segment. And then I thought, well, when else did this happen? When does the unity get disrupted? Well, then you go back before that, you find, well, the schism between East and West, what, 1099. And then beyond that, you really don't have any schism, no division. if there was one, it would be at Constantine, where the church state group went off, and the ones that didn't like that stayed, you know, more faithful. So when we come to a point in history where there is a division or a split, it's a huge thing. And our author said that this thing in 1910 was a huge thing, and I'll talk a little more about that today. And so I had to think about that. How big a thing was it? Well, before, and let's say in the last 100, well, actually, from 1900 and before, biblical inerrancy was never doubted. So it was at 1900, 1910, actually, where the Christian church lost its grip on inerrancy. Now, you might say, well, look at the Catholic Church. They've been having the Bible, but they've got the Pope, and, you know. But if you'd asked them about the Bible, it would be errorless. And I made this argument somewhere. Can't remember whether it was here or not. But the reason I know that is because they all kept their Bibles. You don't keep something that's worthless. So the Bible was dependable, usable, reliable, unquestioned in its authority, until it was challenged in 1910. Now all of a sudden I have an idea here how big a deal this was in 1910. You know, we could talk about Augsburg, you know, peace, and then the peace, we'll talk about this, we'll talk about the peace at Westphalia and World War II, World War I. Those pieces were big, but all of a sudden we say the world lost the scripture in 1910. That is a big event, because now for the first time, mankind was really cut loose from the scripture. And even those that have cut themselves loose from scripture have been flailing ever since. And of course, there are those that didn't cut loose from scripture. That's the bottom line. That's us, that line. We continue to maintain the inerrancy. Now, honestly, they didn't talk in those terms, because those terms come up when the scriptures are challenged. You know, they used to talk about the infallible scripture or the authority of scripture, and then all of a sudden, you know, had to use inerrant because infallible wasn't really a good enough word anymore. So these are late words, because they weren't words like this before. They were just, it was a scripture. It was God's word. You depend on it. It's reliable. Now, maybe you didn't understand it, maybe misinterpreted, all that kind of stuff, but it was the word of God. It was laid, you know, either in your house under dust or in the monasteries or whatever. But they understood this was the word of God. Now, they tampered with it, but it was still the word of God. So that was lost for the modernist in 1910. So that's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal. Okay, now. So that's what I mean. Unity in the church was agreed at this point. We don't want to think that everybody in the church was a believer. No. But whatever church, wherever the churches were, they were a mix of believers and unbelievers in the church, which is the way covenant people look at the church. The evangelism goes on in the church, not outside. So everybody in the church was the Christian, or the Christians. Everybody was in the church by law. You know, Jonathan Edwards, everybody was in church. So we don't have two churches. We have the Presbyterian Church, we have the Methodist Church, we have, you know, Lutheran Church. That's true, but they considered themselves all one. The doctrinal differences were minor, but they were not really what divided the church. But when we come now, from now on, when we lose the gospel, and the gospel is lost, and the church separates. It's going to separate over inerrancy. It's going to separate over gospel. Remember, we said last week that those two are inseparable. You can't have inerrancy and have the gospel, and you can't have the gospel without inerrancy. So those go together, and sure enough, everything rises and falls. Inerrancy is going to go first, which you'd expect, and then the gospel is going to go in 25 years officially in Jerusalem, of all places, at a missionary conference. And so remember, all these things start tying together. Remember, he said the inerrancy is important, but it's not the first thing you would argue about. Interesting. It's the first thing that came up. So he wants, what is he, from 1900 on to 40, we're 30 years later, we still should argue about inerrancy? Well, I said, Mr. Henry, when are we going to argue about it? If you find that inerrancy is just divisive, and we'll deal with it some other time when it won't be divisive, and we'll have some comments about that, there's such a difference between liberalism and conservatism. It's like two different religions. The left, the moderns have said that. And I agree with that. So how can there be a mix, Mr. Carl H.F. Henry, H.F. Henry, or F.H. Henry? Okay, now we jump into our study at Edinburgh, 1910. A date that will live in infamy. A date that will change the world for the worse. Now, you have an idea why that is said. Remember, Arthur Johnson said that the turn of the events at Edinburgh Missionary Conference outstripped the great peace concessions after the Reformation. This event outstripped the two peace concessions. And I asked you last week, anybody know what the Augsburg peace was or the Westphalia? Either you're too embarrassed to raise your hand, but no one raised their hand. So you're going to get a lesson tonight. You'll never forget. Charles V, this is Luther's time. I'm doing this to compare what people think about that event, all right? Charles, I maybe already stole the thunder with telling you what I told you about it, but I'll do it anyway. Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles I from Spain, same guy, appeared, called Luther to give a defense of his faith before the Catholics in Worms. Charles saw that some sort, this is 1500, after the Reformation, some 1580, 1530, some, okay, let's do it again. Charles saw that some sort of reconciliation between Protestants and Catholics would be in order. In 1530, he attended an assembly known as the Diet of Augsburg. Luther presented the Confessions of Augsburg in an attempt to prove to Rome that their views were biblical. This confession remains the basis of Lutheran faith. It's called the Augsburg Confession. And when you're Lutheran, nothing ever changes. They still hold to it. However, reconciliation proved impossible, and Charles ordered the Lutherans to reunite with the Catholic Church by April 15, 1531. You do it or else. It's called command religion, I guess. Well, this had the effect of stiffening opposition against him. A military alliance of Protestants, known as the Schmalkaldic League, came into being military. Charles crushed this, but Elector Maurice from Saxony, which is part of Germany, west-eastern Germany, switched sides, declared war on the emperor, forcing him to negotiate with the Protestants. In 1552, the Peace of Passau, Charles accepted the existence of the Evangelical Church. Remember, that was a point last year. They accepted the Protestant Church and promised to hold a diet to settle the controversy. The diet was not convened until 1555. 25 years, somewhat after Luther, a little bit more. Again, it was held at Augsburg, southern Germany. Peace was arranged between the Lutherans and the Catholics on this day, September 25, 1555. In many respects, it was imperfect, although Lutherans were given legal standing. Anabaptists, my heritage, a lot of your heritage, Baptist heritage, American, a lot of heritage from Anabaptists, and Calvinists were not. All such as do not belong to the two above named religions shall not be included in the present peace, but be totally excluded from it. By the way, the Anabaptists never did come to peace. They had to come to America to get that. Each German territory must take the faith of its prince. So who's ever your prince, that's the religion you have. This inbuilt religious divisiveness crippled Germany's ability to unite as a nation. Now, this, I'm old age, find out that Germany hasn't always existed, although we've always talked about Germany. Whenever you talk about Germany until 1871, you're talking about a people group that have a common language. That's Germany. Now, all of a sudden, they become a nation in 1871. And by the way, Hitler called his Germany the Third Reich. This is the Second Reich. The first one was, anybody know? Charlemagne, that's right. So there you go. If you sometimes wonder why did he call his the third. Those are all Holy Roman Empire Reichs of the Germans. There was no toleration within the territory just described. You got a prince that's a Catholic. Everybody in that territory is a Catholic. So this was the continuation of the Christian-on-Christian persecution that started with Constantine. And those people that were, I think, the born-again believer types in Constantine time saw this coming, and they fled for the hills and left the rest of it to the rascals. So they knew that Christian-on-Christian persecution would occur as soon as the state becomes a Christian state, because it has to enforce Christian dogma on people who don't agree with it. How are you going to do that? You finally have to persecute them. And now we have two Christians persecuting each other now, you know, 1,200 years later. So the peace at Augsburg did, however, permit people to transplant to a region whose faith was more congenial to each other. I'm not going to read that. The Peace of Augsburg offered the meanest hint of toleration. Weak as was the treaty, it brought increased stability. However, not until the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 were Calvinists added to the list of tolerated nations or religions, and never the Anabaptists. Comenius, philosopher educated from Prague, was only 26 years old when the war started in 1618. He was an old man by the time it ended. Old man now is 56 years old. Europe exploded into war between the Catholics and the Protestant territories, and for 30 long years, princes and generals jockeyed for position while the common folk saw their land laid waste. Historians estimate that half of Germany's population was lost in the fighting. Half of them. So the ratification, the signing of the peace treaty was at Munster, although it's called the Peace of Westphalia. The ratification occurred at Munster. And you can visit that place today. We have in years past. It looks like that. And look out the window and see where the Munsters hung their Anabaptist gowns, which are still visible in cages lifted in the bell towers. I don't know why that's a public relations event or not, but I guess it must be, because I'm sure those cages would be long gone, and so would the bell skeletons. But they keep promoting this thing for tourism, I guess. Anyway, that's the place. Maybe you've been there. But the war was largely fought on German soil and reduced the country to desolation as hordes of mercenaries left unpaid by their masters lived off the land. Rapine, pillage, famine stalked the countryside as the armies marched about, plundering towns, villages, farms as they went. "We live like animals, eat bark and grass," says the pitiful entry in a family Bible from a Swabian village. No one could have imagined anything like this would happen to us. Many people say that there was no God. Wenceslaus Haller recorded devastation in the war zone in engravings in the 1630s, and starvation reached such a point in the Rhineland there was cases of cannibalism. The horror became a way of life when the war finally ended. The mercenaries and their womenfolk complained that their livelihood was gone. The treaty gave the Swiss independence, Austria and Netherlands dependence from Spain. German principalities secured their autonomy. Sweden gained a territory. We kind of see modern Europe coming here. Brandenburg and Bavaria were made gains too, and France acquired most of Alsace-Lorraine, which Hitler later claimed. You remember, it was his first move in World War II. He claimed that back because that was his. The prospect of the Roman Catholic conquest of Europe vanished forever. Protestant was in the world to stay, and that's what Westphalia did. And every time I hear about Westphalia, I think about the hippies and their VW bug, because they were called the Westphalia, the body style. And I thought, I get it. Peace people, peace. All right, I got it. We have taken a few moments to review these events in modern history that Johnson and Franklin Little, who compares Edinburgh 1910 as bigger than the treaties we just talked about. And I think maybe you have a little better understanding why, because of what I said about the inerrancy, how that affects everybody in the world and has eternal ramifications. Where Jesus, we have that was changed in the Western church away from the true gospel to a gospel that depends on a self-generated righteousness, where Jesus is reduced to an ethical model and his death became an example of a wholly committed life to the good of others whom he served, blah, blah, blah. Another historian makes a different case comparing the world alignment changes wrought by World War I or World War II. with the changes of the Augsburg and Westphalia treaties, whatever the events of 1910 are catastrophic when it comes to Protestant unity up to that time and the loss of authority in their life. With the loss of the authentic word of God, a fallible Bible, probably the first time this is thought of it that way, all humanity is cut loose from its moorings. Huge thing. Well, the deadly disease of modernism, starting with Schleiermacher, was eating away at historic biblical Christianity. At the local levels from, let's say, 1830s when he died, so his work was written, so it was became into the mainstream as people studied it. Yet the death, burial, and resurrection gospel was still active in 1900, being maintained in the missionary efforts. And I've wondered about that. Why did that happen? Well, I think it's probably a little that whole idea of, well, I remember years ago when, how do I say this? When the missions, our local city mission, was obviously still very evangelical, and the liberal people contributed to the city mission. And the premise was sort of, in my mind, well, those people really need help. We don't care how they help them. You know, sort of this way. If we don't care what the missionaries said to these people in these third world countries, they need help. They can't hurt us. I mean, they're not going to make me do anything. But if they do that stuff over there, that's fine. Because this gospel was continued to be tolerated up until 1825, 1828, by the missionaries, all right, in foreign countries. So it must have been that whole idea of not in my backyard, but my backyard, you can do it in my front yard, not in my, whatever, you're not in my place. But over there, fine. So it must have seemed like the death, burial, resurrection preached in foreign lands to primitive people may be allowed, but not here. Of course, there would be, have been resistance from the classical missionaries not to present the gospel. That's what they were trained for. While many doctrinal differences existed in the mission conferences, there was an agreement on the issue that the world needs to hear about the Savior and the saving grace he offers in the death, burial, resurrection. Again, very different from the sending churches, those that are going liberal in the late 1900s or 1800s. Again, they're still all in one group, though, considered one group. So I have this on the board here. I'm just going to read what's in here because you can't read it after a while. It gets small. On the unity, it says, the church has an understanding about the essential place of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection gospel. It was recognized that the death, burial, resurrection lifts people in culture as a byproduct of salvation. That was understood. When you send Christianity into a foreign country that wasn't there before, that country will be improved without a program. You just send the gospel. That's what's going to happen. They lift by themselves. Now, the advocates, the top part, to split off from the top, advocates for social justice and oppression concerns are the essential Christian values, they say. That makes the death, burial, resurrection old-fashioned, out of date. And the way you get this, I don't have time to do this now, but the way you do this, you just got to deny the early chapters of Genesis. And they do that right away. In fact, it's going on again in our generation. Deny the early chapters of Genesis. We have no idea how we got here. We have no idea about sin. Nothing said about what God is going to do to judge it. So we have just men just here, you know, like showed up. Could have come from Mars, as far as I'm concerned. Or they could have evolved from a, you know, puddle if you don't take Genesis early chapters seriously. So since they don't, now we got to do other things with our Christianity, all right? So but the fundamentalists, on the other hand, the bottom, and they are, by the way, mostly dispensationalists, understand the lifting value of the gospel. But as a byproduct, it just happens. So Johnson, a view of Edinburgh in 1910, is of the great significance because it reveals principles of theology and methodology that would characterize the organizational ecumenical movement up to that present time. So in other words, ecumenism really kind of started here, although you couldn't call it that then because there was nothing to ecumen about because they were all in one group. But when they divided, this is where you can look back and say this is where they were together, and that's what we're going to continue to promote later on in ecumenism. Some important lessons can be learned from the pre-Edinburgh 1910 era and the studies of the World Missionary Conference. And I'm going to skip the first one because this talks about things they learned about it and how valuable that was to know what happened in the 19th century. Nevertheless, a pluralistic atmosphere created by concessions in 1910 made for the inclusion of the Anglican Communion. So now we bring others in that would maybe be a little bit strange for the American church. brought in not only a restriction on what areas the Christian world could be considered as a mission field, and they can't go there because it's already Christianized, and they say, well, it used to be ours now, and all of a sudden it's not. So Europe itself, because of Anglican influence there, we can't go there, and South America was limited actually by the Catholics, you can't go there. So it's a creator for a, this created a spirit of Catholicity, organizational unity, that went beyond the evangelical death, burial, resurrection ecumenity that we'd enjoyed, they enjoyed to at that point, which at that point they insisted on the new birth as a prerequisite for the eternal life. Okay, so ecumenism is another very facet at this 1910 time. The evangelical doctrine of an infallible Bible as the only source of revelation and object of faith was implicitly denied when the Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox communities holding to a sacramental means of salvation were invited and Christian tradition upstaged the Bible. So now we have the Bible plus traditions gives us our authority, totally destroys any inerrancy issues because it doesn't matter. Before World War I, there was an expected conquest of Christianity over the non-Christian religions before the return of Jesus Christ, manifested in a, we call it triumphalism, called postmillennialism. That excitement exceeded our own evangelical dispensationalists who are accused of that today. You know, we're so excited about going home with the Lord, we're no good on earth type idea. Remember, the postmillennialism was alive since the French Revolution, and the slaughter there understood as the tribulation. And maybe they'd pick out something, well, that would fit, but you know, you can't do that with the Bible. You can't be a historicist and read pieces of the Bible and say, well, that's now. That was wrong. Missed it. And we started with this. As we stated, the verbal inspiration and infallibility of Scripture in the original manuscripts is essential and fundamental to sound exegesis and interpretation of Scripture. Without it, you have nothing. So since Edinburgh 1910, the principle of progressive theology has governed theological and methodological studies in the ecumenical movement. As the authority of the word was questioned at the end of the 19th century, theologians turned either to implicitly or explicitly to other sources of authority, such as natural theology, the church itself, creeds of Christendom, church tradition, other traditions, church history, preaching, secular history, even personal experience, which the Bible maybe contains a word from God, but we have all these other choices as well. So the modern theologian of the West has produced a new or different view of man, sin, and the world, the church, salvation, and eschatology, leaving both the churches and their members in confusion. This would be up till 1910. You know, start having these things, and we start seeing people split off around 1900 already. See, there's something wrong. The people were aware, started leaving this unity and destroying the unity. Of course, they were charged with that destruction of unity because you don't want to destroy the unity of the church. Well, some have to. So when unequivocal conference language is used to satisfy everybody, the divergent theology represented, it represents even more complicated ideas. So I always say whenever a guy and a pastor is unclear with what he's saying, he's trying to hide something. So you know that. Third, the doctrine of scriptural inspiration authority cannot be avoided because of the divisive nature for it. For it is the lifeblood of evangelism. So here we go again. Inspiration authority of scripture cannot be divided. And it is a divisive issue because you cannot have it and have evangelism at the same time. Because the evangelist needs to be able to say, thus says the Lord, or Jesus says to the apostle. He's got to be able to say that. Otherwise, he has no authority. So a reminder, authority is not that of the evangelist or the church or the churches, but that of God's word, which he has revealed to us through his servants, the prophets. So an evangelist committed to the verbal infallibility, full authority of Scripture, possesses the theological foundation necessary to clearly discern the message and declare it simply with power and persuasion given by the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. Well, Edinburgh IV attempted to be non-theological by recognizing the various participating societies as Christian, and by charitably tolerating the death, burial, and resurrection differences among themselves. This had been possible among the evangelicals in the previous century who had established broad guidelines governing their limits of Christian brotherhood according to the base of 1847, which is a good statement, but now that's gone. Now we don't know for sure what we're going to agree with because Schleiermacher messed it up. Don't forget his name. So, guidelines adopted about this conference how soft this is, no decision had been sought from the council, or no statement shall be issued by any of the matter, any matter involving an ecclesiastical doctrinal question on which the members of the council or bodies constituting the council may differ among themselves. We can't have any differences here. We can have differences, but we can't talk about it. We're just going to wrap them under the rug. So in practice, however, this is not a no theology, but a new theology, which opens the door to winds of theological extremes. That's exactly what they got instead. Well, fifth, there can be no question that the proclamation of death, burial, resurrection gospel and the planning of churches socially uplifted individuals and families and society. That is true, because evangelism is the mission of the Christians. The scriptures have not promised to make man or society perfect in its present age, yet nothing contributes more to the ultimate, that's a good word, need of the world than evangelism. And ultimate may be every need that he has. What the modernists try and fail to do, the evangelicals accomplished as incidental. We do that split. They do their thing. We do our thing. It's them and us. Now remember this. So threatened were the evangelicals that the fundamentals were written by a team published in 1910-1915, no doubt to counter the drift of the 1900-1910 era. Remember, the fundamentals were written by a team, but paid for by Lyman Stewart, who was the founder of Union Oil Company. He sent it to everybody. Remember that? That's almost 2 years ago we talked about that. The fundamentalists, or the evangelicals, felt that orthodoxy was slipping out of the church. It was published as the first defense of faith as the fundamental truths of Scripture. And again, here's kind of a new thing. We've had old things like Calvin Institutes and so forth, books have been written, but this is a package of the faith kind of put together in one place. Kind of a new thing again. And again, it was because there was opposition. And those still are available if you want to read them, written by different people. So to keep the brush stroke broad and simple, Edinburgh lost the authority of Scripture. Other issues could be mentioned, but the real loss of the value is the thus says our God. Now remember again, Carl Henry, who said that inerrancy was essential but not the first issue to be defended or to be addressed. And I say the cascade continues down. So we could draw our circles, one for me and one for mine, or others, or them and theirs, doing this as a group, us and them. All right, it's on the board. Up is down, loss is below. We'll use this model to explain how people saw the changes in the broad church, except to 1910. The definition of the gospel, commonly held by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, was held by all of us. We were all us on the left, all of us. Officially, there was no them, or at least on the surface, seen as the action of the unified body of death, burial, and resurrection, all of us. However, 1910, this changed for some, of course. It had been changing since, let's say, 1800s, but now it becomes undeniable. There is an us and them divide as Christians. This is our next section. Christians' conferences, we're talking about. These changes are noted at times when conferences were called, where true beliefs are out in the open. So that's the us and them line. While the division of the authority of the Bible was obvious in 1910, the clear statement about these changes and that of the gospel came in 1928 at the Jerusalem Conference. Death, burial, resurrection, gospel was declared old-fashioned in 1928. See how long it takes in a way? See, well, that seemed like it could have gone quicker. There was a lot of stuff that happened before 1928 that we say it's already over the hill, but then we're looking at it from our point of view, and we're kind of looking at it from their point of view. It had declined in the period 1900 to 1930. Scope's trial was sort of the end of that, and many who were evangelicals narrowed the circle, and they said, us isn't this big, us is really this big, and while them got a lot bigger. I'm going to skip this. By Jerusalem 1928, the right to evangelize non-Christian lands was no longer taken as self-evident. We automatically go to non-Christian land. Well, we're not sure now. Missionary optimism, remember, we're taking it from the upper side here, all right? Those guys, not the fundamentalists. Missionary optimism and enthusiasm had vanished. For the first time since the Reformation, the very content of the Christian gospel required redefinition by missionary movement. Since the Reformation, 400 years, the United Front Evangelical Mission, so characterized the 19th century had been broken. So at the Jerusalem Council conference, and I've always wondered, I've been to Jerusalem, I don't know, 1928. I don't think they had a Marriott there yet. I don't know if they do today. But, you know, where in the world do all these people stay? You know, it's such a place for jackals. But anyway, there they are. So the word, this is by the, from the World Council Church's website. The mood at the Second World Mission Conference held in Jerusalem was quite different. The First World War provoked the Christian countries, had profoundly challenged the ideal of Western civilization as an embodiment of the gospel. You know, Christian nations are fighting each other. How can this be a Christian, you know, kingdom? The Communist Revolution 1917 made the dream of evangelizing the whole world within one generation unrealistic. At the Jerusalem Council Conference, missions was strongly debated, obviously, in the context. Two major questions came up on which no real consensus emerged. The relationship between the Christian message and other religions, how centric, what's the word here? Syncretic? What's the word of syncretic? Are you going to be? And the theological interpretation of Christian social and political involvement. They're on the wrong rail here anyway. But just the point where they abandoned the gospel completely. So the Jerusalem Council in 1928 stood at the midpoint between two world wars in the midst of the rapid social change, political turmoil, and the financial crisis of 1929. Consequently, the application of the gospel received greater attention. Goddard, application of the gospel received greater attention than the proclamation of it. The works became more dominant. The gospel was seen as a way of life, not only a subject for belief. Deeds, they said, must precede proclamation. So, Johnson says that Jerusalem 28 was strongly influenced by the modern theology of German universities, imported from the United States by Walter Rauschenbusch, who was the first kind of socialist guy in America, who took leave from his parish for a study of social movement in England and the New Testament in Germany. Like the prodigal son, he said about himself, I came to my father and I began to pray for help and got it. I would think maybe he got converted, but no, he really didn't. Because later he felt that his experience was incomplete, so he focused on repentance from personal sin. He had repented from personal sin, but not from social sins. So now we have a whole new idea here. Thereafter, his theology grew more and more distinctly liberal. He adopted critical approaches to the Bible and the history of Christianity and identified himself with the names of Schleiermacher and others like Wellhausen and Harnack. So Rauschenbusch said, to concentrate our efforts on personal evangelism as orthodoxy had done, or on soul culture as liberation has done, comes close to redefined selfishness. So in other words, if you're worried about the soul, you're selfish. So it makes this verse wrong. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and the salvation of your souls will be added to you. It flips the verse. Our personality is of divine eternal value, but we see that all right only when we see it as part of mankind. A religious individuality must get its interpretation from the supreme facts of social solidarity. A religion which realizes in God that bond that binds all men together can create that man who will knit social order together as an organized brotherhood. There we have the whole brotherhood of man. Everything that we hear in liberalism comes out of Walter's mouth. It is evident that the very heart of the biblical message was eliminated by modernism at Jerusalem in 1928. 10 years later, at Madras, India, 1938, would attempt to find a mediating position. Liberalism had gone bankrupt, and they were trying to put some meaning back into liberalism. And I had a scripture or a quote I was going to bring from Fosdick, but I couldn't find it. I read it yesterday, I couldn't find it today. But he said, you know, liberalism is no good. I got to have something else, which is the neo-orthodoxy. So you can't live without God in their system. So Madras 1938 represented an attempt to end the polarization between historical evangelicalism and modern liberalism. They try to put these back together again. They try to put these lines back together. But the upper line can't go down. And I would say the bottom won't go up. It will under neo-evangelicalism. But the top cannot come down. They can't embrace the gospel of death, burial, resurrection of Christ anymore in the view of man. But they try. So Mote, the great leader of Edinburgh, and his suit layman believed that goodwill could reconcile these two halves, but he did not seem to recognize the basic theological incompatibility between evangelicalism and liberalism. And I've said, we've known that all along. Oldham, another guy, says the divergencies go so deep and can be transcended not merely by goodwill, by very fundamental and prolonged rethinking of existing position. The difference between fundamentalists and modernists is almost a difference between two quite different religions, and that's exactly right. I do not think the problems can be resolved simply or purely by a matter of cooperation. Mr. Henry, I wish you had read that statement. Well, in liberalism, evangelicalism, some believe could best be accomplished by Christian education. I've heard that before. Just got to educate them. Others believe that the demonstration of social concern was necessary in order to prove that relevancy of Christianity, whatever that is. All kinds of ideas. So it's difficult to understand, this is where Henry ends up being, it's difficult to understand how one can adjudicate the controversy by suggesting that the evangelicals failed to recognize and implement the social implications of the gospel, why they didn't do that. So it goes that while it is recognized that the modernist was weak in the authority of Scripture, what kind of balancing act must one engage in that implies that one strong on the gospel is complementary to one strong in the social concerns? He wanted to wed them together. Say, if you do your thing, liberals, we'll do our thing. We'll have a wonderful team. Remember, that was Henry's idea. And we just read two guys said they're incompatible. These guys are from the upper story, not the lower story. This was an idea of Henry. Each of us brings our strength together. It could be recognized here. Historic biblical Christianity was engaged in an energy-consuming struggle for survival with the deadly theological heresy. Furthermore, careful historians attest to the social impact of awakening of evangelical Christianity throughout the world. See, we can do it without having to do it. No one ever points out that the liberal approach to social problems never did work. Look at every socialist experiment. Now, whether it's Christian liberal Marxism or whether it's secular Marxism, it all is the same stuff. It all is the same stuff, equalizing everybody to make them the same. Everybody's the victim. That's always the same in both systems. Now, I say we need to be on the offensive, or not be offensive, but we need to be on the offense and point out that the liberalism social agenda inevitably leads to violence because the sharing of wealth and so forth is not natural. The only reason we do it with the government when they call it our taxes is because what? Exactly. Only reason we do it. Well, maybe we have moral reasons to do it, but we do it because we go to jail if we didn't. Eventually, it must be implemented, the social idea. I mean, socialism is doing things between people, and some people want me to do something that I don't want to do. Okay, that's socialism. Because somebody else needs what I have, maybe that's socialism. But eventually, it must be implemented by threat of violence. It's not natural. It's self-interest, we call it. 100 million died as a result of communistic experiments in the 20th century. No, it will not be different next time. No, it will not be different next time. Oh, yes, it will be. No, it will not. More good is done to culture, if that is the standard, and it isn't, by the simple truth that when God saves, he saves the whole person to be a slave of his righteousness. Of course, ordered lives ought to make a difference in the family and culture. It's a given. Not even sought for. It just happens. But in the process, we have too many masqueraded as God's children when they still belong to the devil. That's part of the problem. But how does liberalism always fail? First, liberals question the historicity of the Genesis account. I said this a little bit ago. They deny the fact of sin. They deny the origins. They bought into Darwinism. They bought into Freud. They bought into all these other reasons. And so when you need a real reason, they are bankrupt because they've rejected the truth of the Scripture. So first, the liberals question the historicity of Genesis account of creation, the fact of sin, because the influence of Darwin's evolution and these other philosophers to it, the higher criticism, biblical reinterpretation, and that theology is progressive, it's never static, it's always moving on to something better, so we have a wax nose, it's changeable, what good is it? So with no Genesis, the doctrine of origin, sin is lost. A needed truth that needs the death, burial, and resurrection gospel truth. Sin, for example, becomes relational and relative. Not against God, thus relative and not an absolute. Sin became wrong relationship with the community of mankind that found its solution in the individual's salvation through the Christian community. sin is no longer the transgression against God. Why would you think that if you didn't have the early chapter of Genesis? That's where it's told. Since sin is no longer transgression against God, but rather those acts that hinder the attainment of the perfected kingdom of God on earth, whatever that is. I know it's utopia, I know that. Further theological preparation at Madras came from the Faith and Order meeting in Edinburgh, 1937, before the meeting. There was a strong place given to the Bible, and I think we're going in the right direction. It was a Bible but human limitations again. We got the inerrancy problem. We're going to acknowledge the Bible, but not a perfect one. This Bible, therefore, was recognized as the valid source of revelation because the Bible is within the stream of Christian life. Therefore, it's in its tradition, but that's not the kind of Bible we're talking about. Liberalism gives way to neo-orthodoxy, which is what I just described to you, Karl Barth. Remember, neo-orthodoxy is, they see the Bible as when God was in the cave, he says, he scratched on the wall, I was here. You know, God scratched on the Bible, I was here. I'm not here now, but I was. That's neo-orthodoxy. God was here, but he's not here now. But he will be back. Don't worry. He'll be back in your experience. That's neo-orthodoxy. Okay, in some undermined way, there would be they say in this new Madras idea, in some undetermined way, there would be an ultimate fulfillment of all things in Christ because the Christian community was an instrument of the world reconciliation. I don't have any idea where they get any of those ideas unless they read their Bibles. Kinda. Remember, Marx got his utopian ideas from the Bible. Yeah, he did. You have to be very original. Just read the Bible and just twist it. There were two views. One pessimistic concerning the future of society without the return of Christ. Interesting. The other optimistic of what the church can accomplish for the totality of mankind. It sort of follows the postmillennial amillennialism choices. So 1910 saw evangelism in terms of the individual and missions. But Jerusalem 1928 established a partnership between missions and the younger churches. Forgot the gospel. 38 focused on the church universal. The church does the witnessing. Somehow it's a divine answer to the needs of man. I don't know how this works. So this is them saying this. World evangelism is a God-given task to the church. Not necessarily to individuals, but to the church. I'm not sure how that works. This conception of the church is, as the missionary to the world, is given in the New Testament, they say. The church's evangelism is the expression of its loving devotion to Christ and the insight given to it by the Holy Spirit, and that Christ is the answer to the needs of man. You know, it seems like right, but, you know, we miss the death, burial, and resurrection again, so we just have a person who's undefined and has kind of God talk in it. So the mission of evangelism aspect of the World Council of Churches seemed to indicate a dramatic reversal of the social gospel, going back away from it. Seems like they're coming back this way. It seems to be. But the outbreak of World War II in the following year, 1939, hindered the first attempts to evangelize as an ecumenical movement. I'm sure not sure how they could have done it. But during World War II, the men who had been involved in the International Mission Conference, from the very beginning, passed from the scene. They died. They were getting old through retirement. And so it never was implemented. That's not how they could, don't know what they would have done. So now we need a breath of fresh air. You know, it's all this is on the upper line, just failing. No one knows it, just failing. Do they correct? No, we just keep on failing some more. Try some new things. Make it look like Christianity, but it doesn't be Christianity. So we have the status of evangelicalism was still illustrated by the name Charles E. Fuller, who gave his Sunday evening radio broadcast, the old-fashioned revival hour, 1933. All right, now we're on the bottom road, more or less. Local church evangelism continued in the movement, in the tabernacles, the storefronts, the frame church buildings of evangelical to Pentecostal sprang up as a result of these campaigns in the 1930s. Bible schools began to replace liberal seminaries as a source of pastors. Evangelicalism began to retain its former vigor, especially during World War II. Years as youth movements such as Youth for Christ introduced new evangelistic leadership to the national scene. Nevertheless, evangelism in general, and mass evangelism in particular, was far from popular. Theological confusion concerning the place of evangelism reigned in the old denominations. See, those fundamentals across town, they're having their tent meetings, but the straight-laced Presbyterians and congregational church looking, what are those guys doing over there? They're saving people. What are you doing over here? We're watching them, criticizing them. So 28-year period between Edinburgh 10 and 38 had seen the old church evangelism slip to its lowest level of theological acceptance by the church, because of liberalism, popular opinion held religion and evangelism in disdain. You can imagine. So they see these guys over here in tent meetings, so they're just a bunch of snake handlers, and I suppose there were some of those. Well, fundamentalists saw that modernist missions flagged. We saw it. Yet evangelical missions evolved in soul winning, built schools, hospitals, orphanages, fought the opium trade, slavery, sought moral social welfare of young men and young women, spread the salvationist efforts from the slums of England to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't mean that the church is organized doing it. Christians did this. And we're going to sometime talk about the church and individual personal responsibility and this stuff. But let's just look at the history. These are the things that were done by the evangelicals. And they weren't necessarily done by church board meetings. They were done by the people themselves. They just did it. Sometime at their own cost, like I saw with Lyman Stewart. Published his book at his expense, sent it to everybody. Probably didn't have a church blessing to do it. He just wanted to do it. Let him do it. It's a good thing. So we're going to go extras here. If ecumenical evangelism was unable to implement the evangelism at Madras restored, God was able to do so through those who remained committed to the faithful to the Scripture. The post-Madras 38 decade began to see a resurgence of evangelical evangelism in many nations of the world. In the United States, Billy Graham became one of the most prominent mass evangelists, led evangelism to a new level of acceptance and respect in this country. Now, we're doing this. I'm going to put Billy Graham, wherever he is, I'm going to put him as best I can in actually how he was. Now, we know we're going to have something to say about him later, but let's don't say it yet. All right? Maybe we'll say it later. Maybe we won't. So the authority of Scripture provides a dynamic biblical evangelism. Remember, the authority of Scripture and evangelism go together. The apostles accurately recorded what Jesus said and did. Their interpretation of his message provided the instrument for evangelism since the first century. The Madras 1938 mistakenly substituted the authority of the church instead of the word in evangelism because of its low view of the Bible. Required the authenticity of the works of the church instead of the Bible, the organization unity instead of the Bible to commend the gospel to the hearts of men. Didn't work. Never even got tried. But the earthly limitations of his institution will never possess or release the power of God has put within his own word. The Bible is a living and energizing dynamic of evangelism. So modernism and liberalism really destroyed the sense of the need for evangelism rooted in the sinful nature of man. That's the top ones, not the bottom ones. The new orthodox of 1910 evangelism hindered effective proclamation by either depreciating the Bible, calling it paper pope, or by sharing the authority of the apostolic message given once for all with the authority of a pastor who speaks the word of God, so, and the authority of personal experience, so. So we have traded the word of God for a bowl of porridge. Madras 1938 said the church and the individuals had to win the right to be heard. The Bible says the works of Jesus in his life and his death have already won him the right to be heard. You just have to say it. The believers to witness and evangelize, to spread the message, to preach and proclaim that Christ is and what he does and what he has done for sinners. In 1948, the World Council of Churches established an evangelism department but found no ability to fulfill the promises of church renewal in evangelism before 1961. Proclaiming the message, biblical message began to be totally eclipsed by the emphasis upon the importance of the nonverbal presence of the United Christendom. The nonverbal presence of the United Christendom. Are we getting weaker and weaker and weaker? Because this evangelistic vacuum the Berlin 1966 Congress on Evangelism became necessary in the eyes of none other than Billy Graham. And he belongs to the bottom group. But he's going to include the top group. All right, so see, here we, you know, have this leaning into the, and he says he's going to plant the Christianity Today magazine in the middle of the road, and that's what everybody's trying to do between the fundamentalists and the liberals. He's going to put the flag in the middle of the road, so he's going to go halfway. When they're going to go halfway, we know that they'll come down where he is, and it will be a wonderful thing. We'll have social concerns as well as the gospel. All right, now you want to believe that? Well, that's why I'm bringing this all back up to you, because now you know a little bit of an idea what all was behind this, and we wonder, why are they going to make friends with these guys that are them, and they're going to mess those that are us up. Okay, so we said it became necessary in 1966, and we're going to get to that eventually. So here's my drawing on the board. The middle in between is being courted by the neo-evangelicals from about 1942, when the NEA was formed. Fuller was formed in 1947. By the way, I've spent a lot of time talking about Fuller Seminary, and that is a major slice of this event, but there are other things. You know, Billy Graham, in his particular personal ministry, is going to be almost two slices in all of this. So some wrap-up words here, and we will get you out before 9. Characteristics from 1910. Fundamentalists and modernists saw each other as an enemy, a them and us mentality, and that's been criticized, but it can't be any other way. The benefit was that the benefit was the explosion of the evangelicals, rid of the liberals, who could not be appeased. I mean, if they would have kept them in the family, so to speak, they would have been the us, the guy who deal with them all the time. We couldn't have gone any further than they would allow us to go. Would have been hunkered down with nothing to do. So they lost. In a way, this is a good thing. The separation occurred, which is, I think, a biblical principle, and that freed those that were us to go forward with the gospel. Full steam ahead. And we saw some of the events of it. The evangelicals went on to be highly successful in evangelism, church planting missions, and influences, whatever that means. That was my word. But they were influential. The modernists continued the vocabulary of evangelism, but failed to produce any expansion. There were some that thought better, attempted to clarify the issues with conferences. That's upper level. They said, there's something wrong here. And maybe there's some believers up there even. I can see that. You know, they're so loyal to it, you know. Like some of my Mennonite friends are so loyal to Mennonitism, even though they're believers, they just can't let go of that because it's who they are. They said, you know, hang on to the truth, then worry about what associations you have. All right. So they thought better. Maybe they did stick with them group, no doubt. Trying to clarify issues for the conferences, but never didn't have any steam to do it. But in the end, there was no clarity, only further degeneracy. Covered before, but this tension between them and us, recalling the days of unity, caused Henry to develop an uneasy conscience. And by it was drawn into the path of liberalism. Billy Graham and others followed the same path, planting the flag in the middle of the road. Evangelicals did not participate. I don't know about this because we paid no attention to the churches in Aurora and York that were liberal. They were just churches. We drove by them and didn't even wave. You know, there was somebody else. They weren't us. The evangelicals did not participate in that them conference, as far as I know. They stayed away from it because they were ecumenical. It was Billy Graham, an evangelical, who called the conference in 1966 to Berlin and Lausanne, and they were ecumenical. However, there were skeptics. Fundamentalists largely did not attend these because of ecumenism and the loss of the gospel. I remember we came to Lincoln in 1962, and the Berlin Conference was in 1966. And fledging nobody I was, there was a young guy, he was a little younger than I was, who was a college student. And this was after a church, this was still downtown. And he had miraculously been able to attend the 1966 Berlin Conference. And he left Lincoln without a dime in his pocket, so to speak. And then he told the whole story about how the Lord provided for him to get him there. I always wondered about that. So I remember that about that conference. And it was so great for him to go. It was just a wonderful thing. That, you know, like, he was so bubbling, you know, almost charismatically silly about how great this was. I don't know how it was. And that's part of what we're going to do here. We're going to look into these conferences and find out what we were. We're going to find that the 66 wasn't probably all that bad. It's the 73 that gets going. So, all right. So we'll study those next.